Let's come to the throne of grace together. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that you have condescended to us in sending your Son to be our Savior. We are very grateful that you have condescended to give us the full revelation that you have in the Scriptures. And you tell us that this word from you is to be our meditation day and night. Grant that our hearts would be stirred, that our hearts would burn within us as we consider some of the truths that are found in that holy book here this morning. We pray that as in the days ahead we look forward to a consideration of Peter's first epistle, that you would give us help this morning, even as we consider something of this man, Peter, one of the leading disciples. We would ask, Lord, that your grace and mercy would be evident in his life. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us an encouragement to identify with him in his struggles and in his faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In some ways, the Apostle Peter is well known. Among those 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is the best known among society at large. His name is borrowed for baby boys and for church buildings throughout the world. Still, at another level, Peter is hardly known at all. Many envision Peter as being there seated outside of the pearly gates of heaven with a mass of keys in his hands, controlling who it is who gets entrance into heaven. Surely this is a very fanciful misunderstanding of who Peter really is. But our confidence is that as we meet with Peter in the New Testament, we may have a very real understanding of him. Now, among evangelicals, there has been a tendency to neglect a study of Peter because of all of the wrong attention that Roman Catholicism has given to Peter as their supposed first pope. Evangelicals, and perhaps you and I as well, may need to struggle against something of a subtle dislike of Peter simply because others have misrepresented him after he was dead and gone to heaven. I know that in my own experience, because there has been so much misrepresentation of Mary, who was the human mother of our Lord, I actually had a little bit of a dislike for Mary. But she had nothing to do with that. It was others who were speaking of her as they did. And Peter has described himself as a fellow elder, not as pope. He doesn't even describe himself as senior elder or chief CEO elder. Fellow elder in the truth. So claims that Peter was the first pope are certainly not based on Peter nor the rest of Scripture. To state the obvious, Peter does not belong to Roman Catholicism, but Peter belongs to believers in Jesus Christ who are devoted followers of the Bible. I hope that means us. And we need to know the real Apostle Peter, who has written two books in the New Testament that are directed to us. And the more we know of him as he wrote it, it will help in our understanding and our profit of it. Peter is the name that appears more than any other New Testament disciple, a few times more than Paul. And say, well, did you count the times that Paul's name Saul was there? No, I didn't. But I also didn't count the number of times where Simon is there. Peter has a very prominent place in the New Testament. He is named first in all the lists of the disciples. He is the chief figure in the first part of the book of Acts. His character is vivid, complex, and well-rounded. He was very involved in the leadership of the early church, and his teaching is profound to this day and compellingly up to date. Still, Peter is not some Christian Superman who never fears, falters, or fails. In the New Testament, instead, we have an honest and accurate account of Peter that shows his weaknesses right alongside of his strengths. Listen to Pastor Donnelly as he writes, "No one confesses Christ so boldly or argues with Jesus so persistently. Peter is commended more highly than his companions, and apart from Judas, rebuked more stingingly. He is a jumble of contradictions, confused and clear-sighted, exasperating and lovable, boastful and humble, cowardly and courageous. Above all, Peter comes across as an intensely human figure. As we carefully study the man, we feel that we know Peter and can identify with him both in his strengths and in his weaknesses. And this is precisely what God wants us to do. Peter is a living, breathing example of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our study this morning, we want to ask the question, how did Peter become a believer? How did Peter become a follower of Jesus Christ? What is absolutely essential for Peter to come from the realm of being under the wrath of God to being inside of the family of God? That is to ask, as we see on our handout sheet this morning, Roman numeral number 1, what is the heart of biblical Christianity? What is absolutely essential for one to be a Christian? Well, first of all, we may note, A, that wrong answers are very common. What does it take to be a Christian? For some, it is simply the matter of being physically born in the proximity of other Christians. That's what it takes to be a believer. We don't hear this so much anymore, but there used to be more frequent talk of the United States being a Christian nation. And in certain countries, still even today, you would say, well, what are you? Are Christian? Yes, of course I'm a Christian. I was born into this country. What do you think I am? A Hindu or a Buddhist? I have been born into a Christian context. Other people believe that they are Christians because they have been baptized, they have been sprinkled, they have been confirmed, or that their name is listed on a church membership roll. Still others think that being a Christian means that they simply regularly attend a place of worship, or they try to do good for his or her neighbor. But all of these definitions are wrong. And the reason why they are wrong is that all of these things that I've just spoken about say nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to appear to us that if someone is a Christian, that they have some sort of relationship with Jesus Christ, who has given his name to Christianity. And Christianity, certainly apart from Jesus Christ, is rather meaningless. To be a Christian, to be a disciple, to use this term as the Bible uses it, means to be related to Jesus Christ in a most profound and a personal way. And what we find in the life of Peter, he certainly did have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, A, there are wrong answers that are common. Secondly, B, Christianity requires a relationship of faith. Christianity requires a relationship of faith. And this truth is given classic expression in the answer given by Paul and Silas as they were there in that Philippian jail when the frightened jailer turns from his suicide and runs into their chamber saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that answer that echoes down through history is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you, and you will be saved, you and your household." The Philippian jailer and his family did believe in Jesus Christ, and they, like millions since, have come in to the family of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the perfect summary of what it means to be a Christian, where one goes out of himself and believes into all that Jesus Christ represents. Wrong answers. Christianity requires a relationship of faith. Thirdly, now, consider with me, see, Peter evidenced a relationship of faith. Now, there is a uniqueness to Peter's conversion. We have to recognize that Peter lived at the point where before Christ was coming to an end and after Christ was beginning. He lived at this hinge in the ages where the age of the Messiah was introduced. That is to say that as we look back to the time of Peter in the first century, we have a completed gospel. If the completed gospel has something to do with the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a completed gospel today. At the point where Peter was evidencing his faith, he did not have a completed gospel. Christ's life was not done yet. His death had not taken place. He had not yet gone into the tomb, and he had not been resurrected and exalted. So that is to say that there's a difference between us and between Peter, that as Peter was receiving the truth as it came, "I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that," but there's a sense in which he had to wait for some of the great truths of the gospel to be unfolded in his life history. For you and me, or someone that we share the gospel to, we don't say to them, "Well, believe in this much of the gospel and there's more to come." No, we can, if we've got a matter of hours, sit down and unfold everything that has already been historically accomplished in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus that consists of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, when there was that first storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples are marveling after Jesus has spoken to the sea and it's gotten calm. And their response to one another concerning Jesus is, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see, they do not have the full gospel given to them yet. But based on even that which they see, they know that they are dealing with a stupendous person in Jesus Christ. Who can this be? But by the time we come to Matthew 14 and verse 33, and there was another storm at sea, the one where Peter was walking on the waves for a while, and then he sinks, and the Lord grabs him, and he's brought into the book, and then into the boat, and then everything is calm. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And by simply looking at a passage in Matthew 8 and then in Matthew 14, you see that there is a development. There is something of a process that is going on in the disciples, including Peter. Again, Pastor Donnelly. There is every reason to think that Peter was a believing Israelite, trusting in the Lord's promises of salvation to his covenant people. In all probability, he shared his brother's devotion to John the Baptist. Peter and Andrew, with their friends, would likely have been part of the godly remnant who were longing for the coming of the Messiah. This Messiah, when he arrived, revealed himself gradually, and so Peter's faith developed in stages. He believed in Christ before Jesus had been crucified or raised from the dead. He believed before the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost or the explanation of redemption in the New Testament epistles. Peter's experience of Jesus was necessarily different from that of anyone today. Peter receives what he knows, what has happened, and he embraces it. You and I may look at the whole of that and embrace the whole in the space of an hour, in the space of hearing one sermon concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I started this heading saying that Peter evidenced a relationship of faith. I'll simply read for you from Matthew 16 and verse 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had a relationship of faith. But now fourthly, D, consider with me in more detail, Peter experienced a process in his faith. We do not want to overemphasize the differences between Peter and ourselves when it comes to believing in Christ. We are just like Peter in our sin and in our need. Enabled by the same Spirit, we exercise the same faith in the same Savior. The Lord may have been revealed to us in a different way. All of the gospel is complete today. It was unfolded over the course of time. But Jesus is still Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In all that really matters, Peter is an example of faith for every generation. I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's page 1221. John 1, verse 41 and 42. This account takes place, as you might expect, very early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the first year of his public ministry, the year of obscurity. Before Peter's public confession of Christ that I just mentioned in Matthew 16, Peter already had an appreciation of the Lord that has passed through several stages. You may remember that Peter had been brought to Christ by his brother Andrew. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, John 1, 29. And Andrew, intrigued by this mysterious title, had spent time with the new teacher. Andrew's hours with Jesus had led him to a startling conviction. which impelled him to share. So we read in John 1 and verse 41, he, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he, Andrew, brought Peter to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, Peter, which is translated a stone. Now, what do we learn from this word found? When you call your friend and say, oh, I found my wallet. I found my purse. I found my keys. I found my dad's keys. He was going to kill me. Now, in that little word found, what does it communicate to us? It suggests to me that you were running all through the house, checking all of the flat surfaces that sometimes receive your keys or your purse. You were pulling off the mattress or the cover there on the couch, the cushions on the couch. You were looking. And now at the end, you have found. And so when Andrew comes to his brother and says, I have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. He's tapping in to that rich Old Testament perspective that there was a Savior that God had long prophesied who was going to come. He was the Anointed One. He was the Messiah of God. And Andrew says, we've been looking all through the house and we have found the Messiah. These men likely could not yet understand all that is wrapped up in the term Messiah. But nonetheless, they were convinced that this is the one that was first promised in Genesis 3 of a superhuman descendant of the seed of the woman that is going to destroy the serpent's head. We have found the Messiah. But now, secondly, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, again in the Pew Bible, page 1184. And beginning to read here in Luke chapter 5, there's a group that is gathered. Jesus sees two boats there. The fishermen are gone from them, washing their nets. And we read in Luke 5 and verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. I wonder if that was an accident, that he got into Simon's boat. And asked him, Simon, to put out a little from the land in order for his voice to carry, in order for him to be seen. His pulpit is going to be the moving pulpit of a little fishing boat as he speaks to the multitude gathered there on the land. Simon hears that sermon as Jesus taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, verse 4. And when Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, epistates, superintendent, overseer, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Kurios. For he, Peter, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here in Luke chapter 5, we see another dimension of Peter's faith. He said, well, why was he surprised? Why did he have this kind of response? Hadn't he already, according to John 1, along with Andrew, embraced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? Yes, he had. But just like you and me, there are new avenues, there are new vistas of thought. We embrace this much, and then there's a new dimension that gets us and floors us. A lifetime's of experience as a fisherman and the unproductive night's work suggested to Peter that it might be a pointless exercise to go out and put the net down. But he does so out of politeness, and the results were astonishing. So many fish caught as to fill two boats to their sinking point. And his response is significant. When Peter saw it, he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice with me, first of all, Peter came to a new realization about Jesus. Peter came to appreciate Jesus Christ as Lord. There was a new level of awareness, a more profound understanding than simply the Messiah has appeared. Peter now saw in Jesus a majesty and a power of which he had previously been unaware. There was something awesome about this person. Something awesome that he could say when they've been unsuccessful in fishing, "Why don't you fish right over there, right now? And you're going to see a miraculous response." To Peter, Jesus was now more than a man. He was someone to be reverenced. Someone to fall down before his knees. Someone to acknowledge Christ's greatness and his superiority. So the master, epistates, superintendent of verse 5, changes into the Lord of verse 8. But further, Peter not only came to a new realization about Jesus, Peter came to a new realization about himself. He came to an appreciation of his own sin. This is interesting, isn't it? That now he responds and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Pastor Donnelly, he did not really want Jesus to depart, of course. More than anything, he longed for his master to stay. But Peter was now aware that he himself was unworthy of such a friendship. If you're a believer, didn't that happen to you? When you understood something of the holiness of God, something of the purity of Jesus Christ who had gone on the cross for you, and you had seen your sin, you had a sense of, "There's no hope for me. I do not measure up. I fall so far short from the glory of God. I will be doomed, and I may as well go away." And yet there was this response in Peter, though his words are saying, "You go ahead and go away from me and I'll understand, because I'm sinful and you're absolutely pure." The sense of Christ's holiness was so overwhelming that Peter felt disqualified from remaining in his presence. "I am a sinful man," was his despairing self-description. A sinful man, not just partly, but pervasively sinful, guilty in his whole being. There's no hope for me. Peter had seen Christ's holiness. And if God ever saves you, it will involve a process where you, like Peter, will see something of the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ and something of your own sinfulness that makes you loathe yourself, that makes you say, there really is no hope for me. There's no way that I am going to merit heaven. Look how filthy and look how bad I am. But I want you to notice this wonderful response on the part of our Savior. We're not surprised, but here it is again. The grace of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus understood Peter and responded in grace as he will to every penitent. Do not be afraid, Jesus says to Peter. From now on, you will catch men. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Peter, you are hating yourself. You see your wickedness. You think that you have to pull away from me, that you're disqualified from my presence. And I'm saying, don't be afraid. I have a place for you in my kingdom. Not only is there a place for you within the realm of my kingdom, but I am going to use you to enlarge my kingdom. You're going to be fishing for men from now on out. You, Peter, will be on my team. So we see something of this progress or process in conversion, John 1, Luke 5. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, page 1131 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 16, beginning here at verse 13. We've moved on later in the Gospels. This is now in the final year of the 3 years of the earthly ministry of Christ. It's going to be followed in Matthew 16 by the first of the three prophecies of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But before we get to that, Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some men say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The answers of men, the many opinions that are circulating, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, bitter enemies call him a glutton. Bitter enemies call him a blasphemer. But now we move on as Jesus will elicit from Peter who he thinks that he is. Now verse 15. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, little rock. And on this rock, big rock, cliff, massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In verse 13, who do men say? Verse 15, who do you, my 12 disciples, say? And here is the grand confession of Peter. Jesus has lived with these disciples for nearly 3 years. He knows that he is going to the cross. In just a matter of verses, he's going to begin to unfold his death. And it appears that what would be on the mind of Jesus is, will these disciples stay with me? They won't stay with me unless they understand who I really am. So when the followers were deserting Jesus in the droves, John 6, Peter had said, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? But were these firm convictions for which these men were willing to stand even to death? So Jesus is now asking this definitive question, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Andrew was right. Andrew, his brother, had come to him and said, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. We have found the one long appointed for this. You are the Christ, Peter says. Jesus will be the messianic prophet to teach them. Jesus will be the messianic priest to pray for them. And Jesus will be the messianic king to rule over them. When Peter is saying, you are the Christ, he is committing himself and his fellow disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are boss, you are priest, you are king, and we are committed to follow you to wherever you would lead us. More than this, Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, is the bringer of a new age. The disciples see in Jesus this Redeemer who is expected over the long centuries. He is the Savior of the world. But what else do we find in Peter's words? You are the Christ. We find further in Matthew 16 and verse 16, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. On Jewish lips, this is astonishing. The Jews were a part of their daily ritual of reciting the Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But this Jewish man, Peter, while embracing the oneness of God, shares the faith of his fathers, has risen above that, and he has understood that this one, Jesus, who is the Messiah, is also the Son of the living God. He exists in a relationship to God that is altogether different from everyone else. Now, Son of God, sometimes in our minds, it makes us think of, well, there's the Father and there is that lesser one that has been derived from the Father. But in the Jewish way of thinking, it was more that Jesus Christ possesses godness. If the baby of the kangaroo is going to be a kangaroo, the baby kangaroo possesses kangarooness. And the baby of the mouse is going to grow up and be a mouse. Just the baby mouse possesses mouseness. The Son of God possesses godness. And Peter got it. Now we may wonder, at this point, how much did Peter understand about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity? It's not all been explicitly revealed, but he is at least at the point where he is saying, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And as we apply the text, as we hear this word and say, what does it mean to me? It is as though the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to each one of you under the sound of my voice, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What is your view of Jesus? Is it the only hope of mankind? Is he the only answer to your sin and your lostness? Is he God and Savior? Can you say do you find it almost spontaneously rising up from within you that with Peter, amen, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? If Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is that long-appointed Messiah, if he possesses godness, then you need to believe in Him and commit your life to Him. Discipleship begins here. It's not attending church. It's not having a little water sprinkled on your forehead. It's not having a whole bunch of water all over your body. It's coming to the point where you go out of yourself and you believe into Jesus Christ and you end up giving Him your sin and He gives you through that faith His own perfect righteousness. Roman numeral 2. What always goes along with the heart of biblical Christianity? We've been asking, what is the heart of biblical Christianity? Well, it's faith. What always goes along with the heart of biblical Christianity? What always goes along with faith? Well, first of all, an ongoing love for Jesus Christ. An ongoing love for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read three verses and then just talk a little bit about them. John 13 and verse 1. In the night before our Lord was betrayed, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, the night before He goes to the cross, that His hour should come, that He should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What always goes along with the heart of biblical Christianity, what goes along with faith, is love. And Peter loved his Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that Peter reverenced and he trusted, he believed in Jesus Christ. But the majesty of Christ, though it made him bow before Him, the majesty of Christ did not drive Peter away from Him. There was a drawing, there was a love, there was an affection that Peter had for Christ. Peter liked Him. Peter enjoyed His company. Now, page 1251 in the Pew Bible, John 21. I invite you to turn there. John 21, we'll see something of this love that Peter had for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the time after Peter has denied Him, and there's no excuse for that. There's no love that's involved in his denying of Jesus and doing that with an oath. But now, after that denial, after the death, after the resurrection, here is the appearance of Jesus to the disciples there at the Sea of Galilee sometime after His resurrection. John 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao, do you love me with the love of the will more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, you know that I love you, you know that I love you with the affection of the will or the affection of the heart. He said to him, verse 15, feed my lambs. Now 16. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love? Do you agapao me? Do you have the love of the will for me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love. You know that I phileo. You know I have brotherly affection for you. My heart just naturally goes out. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Do you even have a brotherly affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I have this brotherly affection for you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Despite the earlier denial, this first occasion after that where Jesus and Peter are putting things right with one another, Peter could speak of his deep brotherly affection for Jesus Christ. And he could do so honestly. He had faith. And he had a love. Wasn't a perfect love, but he had a love that was real. Further, Peter's love was misguided in trying to turn Jesus from his death on the cross. You remember that great confession of faith, Matthew 16? Now we're at Matthew 16, 22 through 23. Jesus has just said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on the cross. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Peter should not have contradicted the Lord Jesus Christ in this great prophecy. But it helps us not to be so hard on Peter in his contradiction of Christ when you understand that Peter is actually saying this out of love to Christ. Now, it was carnal and it was earthbound in its perspective. You're not thinking on the things of God. You're thinking on the things of men. You're thinking of just what you would like. And you would like me not to go to the cross. And that's not how you're to think. But nonetheless, though there is not some lofty divine motive for Peter's words, it was because of his deep affection that he could not bear the thought of his Savior suffering. And when we put it like that, it's easier for us to love Peter, isn't it? Further, Peter's love was misguided in trying to protect Jesus from the temple guard in the garden. John 18, we've got Jesus saying, whom you are seeking? He says, I am he. And they all fall back down on the ground. He's making it very plain. If you take me into custody, it's because I give myself to you into custody. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? When you think of how what Jesus is saying is a display of his love and affection for the disciples. You want me? Let these guys go their way. Peter steps forward and he says, the love and affection of my Lord is not going to be outdone. Here's my sword and I'm going to cut off the ear. And anybody else who wants to come, I'm going to protect him. Now he's doing the wrong thing. But his motive for doing it is hard to fault. It's flowing out of his love for Christ. Pastor Donnelly, of course Peter was rebellious and rash. But these sins would never have been committed by a colder-hearted man. They are the flaws of an affection which may have been imperfect, but was nonetheless genuine. Have you ever said, I wish I would have been able to take some action quicker? Here it is 3 days later and I just wish I would have done something. Well, I've got a feeling that Peter didn't say that regularly. He did something. He gave vent to that affection that he had in Christ. There is an almost ridiculous extravagance, Pastor Donnelly again, in Peter's reaction to John's quiet, it is the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they're there and they look out on the shore and it's Christ, and the reflective and meditative apostle John says to Peter, it is the Lord. And Peter says, it is the Lord? Let me get my garment off and jump in the water and swim, and I'll get there 2 minutes before you do. And we would say that's absurd. Some of us would. Why get wet for the sake of a few minutes? Yet no one who is truly loved, there's no one who's ever truly loved who has never done for love's sake something silly and wonderful. I look back, drive 5 hours on a Friday evening and 5 hours on a Sunday evening so I could spend a little time on Saturday and Sunday with someone. Would you drive 10 hours in a weekend? Would you do it more than once? What is wrong with that person? Simon, son of Jonah, son of John, do you love me? Do you phileo me? It's the question which Peter, in spite of all of his faults, could give an unhesitating answer. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. If there is a true faith, what will go along with it is a true love for Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, what else will go along with the heart of the gospel? What goes along with faith? An ongoing obedience to Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I know him and does not keep habitually his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Yet if love is to not degenerate into sentimentalism, it needs to be reinforced with the steel of action. Deeds more than words will prove love's genuineness. Luke 5, we've got that account where Peter comes and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Just 2 verses later, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Wow. You know, they probably sold the fish that were sinking the 2 boats and probably sold the boats, but it seems as though they dissolved their fishing business. And they follow Christ. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, 19:27, Peter can say, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? After 2,000 years, we can look back to these events and we can say, well, yeah, Jesus told them to follow him and they obeyed. They did what they should have done. And that was very likely. That was the right thing to do. But we know what they did not. We know the end of the story. Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. Certainly hasn't gone into the tomb and been raised from the dead yet. How could they do anything other than obey? Well, Peter and Andrew were listening to a village carpenter turned unofficial religious teacher. Although convinced by this time that he was unique, they knew comparatively little about Jesus and almost nothing about his future plans. Yet Jesus was asking them to give up everything, to give up their business and follow him into the unknown. And Peter was a married man with family. They were being called to abandon their home and their livelihood. Their faith leaped into obedience, did it not? It was amazing, no doubt, to the contemporaries to see then Peter, James, your whole life has been here on the Sea of Galilee with these boats, and you're walking away from it all? This began the pattern of an unquestioned obedience which Peter and his friends maintained to the end. From now on, Jesus was their Lord. They did what Jesus told them. They went where Jesus sent them and accepted Jesus' instruction as the rule of their lives. At times, they squabbled among themselves. They often misunderstood Jesus. And occasionally, they made foolish suggestions on their own. But Christ's authority over them was never questioned. And in the final analysis, Jesus was always in charge. So when Peter reminded Jesus, "We have left all and followed you," he was not exaggerating. He was merely claiming the truth. For Peter, being a disciple meant devoting his whole being to Christ. And that's what will follow true faith even today. If you embrace Jesus from the heart, there will be a love for Jesus Christ that comes. And there will be an obedience to Jesus Christ that comes. And that leads us, thirdly, to ask quickly, has biblical Christianity changed over the centuries? Peter's conversion explains true discipleship. Discipleship today is the same as then. What is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, Peter writes in his first epistle, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, it starts at the same place. Understanding something of who Jesus is, going out of yourself, going out of your own inability, and trusting in the merits of Christ alone. But if you have a true faith, there will be a blade of love that pops up out of the ground, and there will be a blade of obedience that pops up out of that faith, which is at the heart of your Christianity. Secondly, B, Peter's conversion calls us back to a wholehearted discipleship. To those of us who are believers, Peter's example is a reminder of the completeness of commitment. And isn't this a good beginning of the year sermon? To look at Peter, to look at something other. Remember where we began, that true Christianity involves a relationship, a personal relationship. Nobody's going to accuse Peter of lacking a personal relationship. It is the Lord. Great. I'm in the water. I'm there. I want to be with him. You're not going to go to the cross because I love you. They're not going to hurt you. You're going to try and let us get away. We're not going to do it. We're going to defeat all of your enemies here and now. There is a personal aspect in Peter's life. Imperfect though our service will be, we need to show, as Peter did, that we have only one master. Peter illustrates the glorious reality of a loving friendship with Christ. There's a danger that our religious activities, sometimes even our mechanical, more ritualistic reading of the Bible, can insulate us and isolate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that there would be this personal touch to our reading, where our hearts go out to the Lord, where we read in the Scriptures to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship involves listening to Christ as he speaks to us in his word. Christianity involves talking to the Lord each day, being keenly aware of the sound of his voice in his book, and as well aware that his ear is open to us bringing our petitions and our worship into his presence. As we close this morning, if we ask the question, "Peter, Where's the reality? Where's the passion of your love? Where's your obedience? If we ask that same question of ourselves, can we say, well, there's some passion and there's some reality right there? And we can't excuse ourselves, well, Peter knew Jesus in the flesh. He got to be on the boat with him in Galilee. He got to walk those dusty roads with Jesus, knew him in a much more personal and physical way. Remember what he says under inspiration, whom having not seen, you love. Ours is to manifest something of that same faith, something of that same personal affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Peter, may God help us to see our sinfulness and see Jesus as the perfect Savior. Like Peter, may we be marked by a heartfelt love for and a growing obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand the real Peter better as a result of looking at these various passages here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that through something of his coming to faith, that you would bring this as a clear call for some sitting here this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time from the heart. And we would ask as well that for those who are believers, that we would be challenged by something of his obvious love, something of his passion, something of his obedience that is very manifest in the pages of the New Testament. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have this view of Peter in our minds as we come to hear him as the human instrument writing 1 and 2 Peter. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your servant. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.